Title of our sermon this morning, The Divine Christ Comes to the Rescue. The Divine Christ Comes to the Rescue. Congregation of our Lord and Savior, we are blessed in this local church, for we have at times visitors come to be with us. There are a few here this morning. Some people, when they first come, of course, are unknown to us. They're strangers. Interesting that the Old Testament people of God, Israel, were called to be set apart. They were a special people, but they were commanded by the Lord to love the stranger who sojourns with you as yourself. They were to be warmly welcoming of those who come in. The writer of the Hebrew reveals the same truth when he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers." A stranger is simply somebody whose identity is unknown to us. When we talk to a stranger as they visit with us, we want to gently and wisely get to know them so that they are no longer a stranger, and not by way of some kind of intense interrogation, but just through friendly conversation, we get to know someone's identity. We get to know who they are. We might carefully ask questions like, "What's your name? Do you live in Christchurch? Have you come here recently, or have you traveled from somewhere else? Do you know the Lord, or are you searching for him?" When we understand the true identity of somebody else, we find that they're no longer a stranger to us. We're able to enter into a friendly relationship with them. Mark wrote a very short gospel, and his purpose was to identify Jesus Christ. By presenting the facts about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, so that he, the Son of Man, the Son of God, would no longer be a stranger to us. For example, Mark records at Jesus' baptism, the voice that came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus said to a paralyzed man, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." The unclean spirits cried out, "You are the Son of God." And we also see the identity of Jesus revealed in this event from our text in Mark's Gospel. Later on, Peter, on behalf of all the disciples, would declare and proclaim, "You are the Christ." That's Mark 8:29. And there at the end, as Jesus died on the cross, a Roman centurion standing said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Mark confirmed the identity of Jesus Christ as the God-man. And this would be a strengthening encouragement to those persecuted Christians to whom Mark first wrote. Our situation is very different. And yet we also live in a very troubled world, perhaps more troubled than it has been for many of us through most of our lives, certainly on the global stage. And so there's comfort in being reminded that Jesus Christ is who he is. It also helps us when we're asked, "Who's Jesus?" We can confidently answer according to God's word. So we're going to look at this text in Mark's Gospel now under three headings. Jesus comes to his disciples in need. Jesus walks on the dark, stormy sea. And Jesus reveals himself with God's name. So firstly, Jesus comes to the disciples in need. We know that crowds gather together when there's an event that attracts many people. For example, when there's a rugby match, a concert, an engaging public speaker, or even a street performer, we see crowds gather. And as Jesus began this public ministry in Galilee, healing demon-possessed lepers, those with physical disabilities, he attracted large crowds. We've been reading about that in the gospel, who followed him where he went. They were interested in seeing what he was doing, interested in, for many of them, receiving the benefits and blessings of his ministry. Earlier in the gospel, we heard from Mark's gospel the time when Jesus left the crowd behind and got into a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And then after being woken from his sleep in the midst of a storm, a fierce storm, he said the words, "Peace, be still." That's Mark 4:39. And the Sea of Galilee became calm instantly, miraculously. Sometime later, Jesus sought to escape the crowds by going to a desolate place along with his disciples. We heard about that last week. But the people ran around the shore of the lake and got there ahead of him. There were about 5,000 men in that crowd, presumably with many women and children also. And it was there and then in that desolate place that Jesus performed the miracle of dividing up 2 fish and 5 loaves so that everybody there was fed to their satisfaction. And there were 12 baskets of leftovers. One of the most commonly used words in Mark's gospel is there at the beginning of our text. It's the word immediately. Immediately. And Mark notes that Jesus immediately dismissed the crowd. A parallel account in John's gospel tells us why he went to have the crowd disperse. They were about to come and take him by force and make him king. That's in John chapter 6, verse 15. The crowd had the wrong idea about who Jesus was. They thought that he was a political, maybe military leader who was going to rescue them from the oppression of the occupying Roman government. This was not the kind of king that Jesus is. They wrongly identified Jesus as a mere miracle worker, a powerful man who could be a warrior Messiah who they waited for. And Mark records that Jesus sent his disciples away in a boat across the Sea of Galilee as he went up to a mountain to pray alone. And later Jesus saw his disciples as they were on the lake in the boat, making headway painfully against the wind. Gospel writer John adds a bit more detail, describing the condition of the water. The sea became rough and because a strong wind was blowing. Matthew notes in his parallel account that the boat, being a long way from land, was being beaten by the waves. And so it's clear that the disciples were in this perilous situation. And the first amazing truth that we see about Jesus from the passage is this, that he sees the predicament of the disciples on that water during the fourth watch of the night. Now, it was dark. It's about 3 hours before dawn. He appears in this darkness or partial light to have superhuman vision. He knows they're in trouble. He's aware of the crisis and he acts for their best interests. He intervenes in a situation to do what they cannot do. But notice he doesn't stand on the shore looking at the troubled water, shouting out directions to the disciples like, row a bit harder, pull to the left. Come on, you're almost there. Put your backs into it. No, this is the thing. Jesus goes out and he joins his disciples where they are in their predicament. He goes to be with them. And in this congregation, we see the character of God displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God who took the initiative when he saw his people in crisis as slaves in Egypt. It was God who was in the midst of the wilderness with his people. Firstly represented by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day, and then within the tabernacle of the people. This again is God who is compassionate and gracious. And this action of Jesus in going to rescue the disciples mirrors the very gospel that we as a church proclaim, that God comes to the rescue. Now, the gospel is not a message about a temporary rescue from a sudden storm, but a permanent deliverance from sin and death and darkness into holiness and light and life. And so you might ask, well, why did Jesus wait so long? Why did he wait so long? Those disciples had been struggling for hours in the midst of that storm. Wouldn't it have been easier if he'd acted a bit sooner? Even perhaps before the wind had come up or the waves had been whipped up. You see, this is the thing. Jesus is not a mere miracle worker. His work is to reveal himself. And so for you and I also, we go through difficulties, many of us, and we sometimes wonder why. Where's God in all of this? Why isn't he acting? Why isn't he coming to my rescue now? But in his goodness and his grace, he leaves us so often floundering and struggling in the midst of it, so that we may know who he is. And so it was for those disciples. The gospel is not a message, congregation, about Jesus guaranteeing a comfortable life, a materially healthy or wealthy existence for those who follow him. The purpose of Christ is far more important than that. In the early hours of that morning, in the darkness and the distress, Jesus acted to reveal himself so that his true identity was known. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus walks on the stormy, on the dark, stormy sea. We heard of the Sea of Galilee a few weeks ago as we looked at the earlier passage of the stilling of the storm. You may recall that it's an unusual inland body of water. It's the lowest freshwater lake on earth, about 200 meters below sea level, about 21 kilometers long and 13 kilometers wide. To the north is Mount Hermon, a height of about 3,000 meters, and cold air currents commonly come down the slopes descending from that high peak. They go through the narrow hills to the north of the Sea of Galilee. They meet the warmer air above the lake, and they cause sudden and violent winds. That's part of the general weather pattern that happens in that part of the world from time to time. On the occasion of this text, the disciples were heading north to the town of Bethsaida, and the strong wind was against them. John records in his gospel that they'd rowed about 25 or 30 stadia when Jesus came out to them. That's about 5 or 6 kilometers. And Jesus came to his disciples walking on the sea. Now Mark, who only records the essential details in his gospel, repeats this fact in the next verse, in verse 49. Jesus was walking on the sea. And this emphasizes the fact that Jesus was doing something which is absolutely remarkable. It was a supernatural miracle. Occasionally in Christchurch, on a still day, I've seen people from a distance and they look like they're walking on the sea. But as I look more closely, I can see a paddleboard. They're not walking on the sea. They're being assisted by a flotation device. This was not the case for Jesus. It was a supernatural miracle. No one has ever walked on the sea before or since without the aid of some kind of flotation. If you're a competent swimmer, I'd invite you to try this out sometime. It's just a fact for all of us. Now, the disciples understood very well that it's utterly impossible for a person to walk on water. And that's likely why they thought that what they saw was not Jesus, but a ghost, a phantom, a spirit. I mean, imagine for a moment that you're struggling to row against a wind in a stormy sea with your boat being beaten by the waves. And there in the midst of it, you spot a person, or it looks like a person, walking towards you on the water. And your brain reasons that can't be a real person because real people don't walk on water. Therefore, it must be a phantom or some kind of spooky spirit. That's likely what was going on in the heads of the disciples. I mean, who wouldn't be scared in a situation like that? If it wasn't enough for the storm to scare you, seeing this apparition coming towards you. Now, some of these disciples were experienced fishermen. They knew the lake well, and they were terrified. And that's understandable. It makes sense. Now, Mark records a detail, you may have spotted it as we read through, that seems really strange. He writes that Jesus meant to pass them by. Jesus meant to pass them by, that's verse 48. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus meant to go on to Bethsaida on foot and not stop, only to change his mind at the last minute and then make a detour. The language that Mark uses here is highly significant because it mirrors the language of the Old Testament. When God revealed himself firstly to Moses, as we heard in that passage from Exodus 33, and then later to Elijah. When Moses was put in that cleft in the rock, the glory of the Lord passed by. When Elijah was lodged in a cave, the Lord passed by. And so we could accurately paraphrase what Mark writes. He meant to pass them by as he intended to reveal himself to them. He intended to reveal them himself to them. Not only was Jesus going to rescue his disciples, he was going to reveal to them who he is. And so the simple and plain truth is that God and God alone can walk on water. It's God who tramples on the waves of the sea, that's Job 9:8. His pathway is in the mighty waters, that's Isaiah 43:16. His way is through the sea, Psalm 77:19. It is God who delivered Noah and his family from the great sea that covered the whole earth, Genesis 8:16. It's God who delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea, Exodus 14:21. Now, some of you may well know that in Scripture, the sea is a metaphor and an image for chaos, for evil and for danger. It's interesting that the beast in the book of Revelation, symbolically represented, emerges from the sea. It's also interesting to note that there will be no sea in the new heavens and the new earth. That's Revelation 21:1. A few people I know who like surfing have sort of thought, well, that's a bit sad, no sea in the new heavens and the new earth. It's symbolic, I believe, as the book of Revelation is. It's saying there's going to be no chaos. There's going to be no storm. There's going to be no peril in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the identity that Jesus clearly revealed to his disciples on that body of water is that he is God. He revealed his complete power over the troubled waters of the sea as he came to rescue them. He revealed power over chaos, over danger, over evil. And he also revealed his name to his disciples, which brings us to our third point this morning. Jesus identifies or reveals himself with God's name. So Mark, as is his characteristic, rapidly moves the account of Jesus joining his disciples on the troubled sea forward by using that word immediately again. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. So Jesus revealed himself. He made it clear he's not a ghost. He's the one same person who had called them, each one of those individual disciples, by name to come and follow him. They knew him. They had a shared history together. They'd walked together through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. He'd healed a tortured man, you recall, on the eastern shore of the lake. And he'd sent a legion of demons into a herd of pigs that drowned in the water. And then he sent these 12 disciples out in pairs to drive out demons and to heal many people. But Jesus, you see, reveals himself to be more than just the human Jesus that they thought they knew all about. He revealed himself using those highly significant words, "It is I." And it's so easy for us to miss this in English. In the original Greek language in which Mark wrote this gospel, these words are literally, "I am." And this is God's name, the name that he revealed himself to Moses, saying, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now think about this. When we identify ourselves to other people, how do we do that? Well, we have a name, a surname which connects us to our families. We have a place where we live. We may have work that we do. And these things help us to identify ourselves to other people, to one another. How can God identify himself? I am. The self-existent God who is independent, not dependent on anybody or anything. It's a profound name. It means God exists. It means God is real. It means he's independent of absolutely everything that he has made. It means that there has never, ever been a time when God was not. Nor will there ever be a time when he will not be. The name I Am and the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, derive from the same root in Hebrew, sometimes translated in English, Jehovah, but more often by the word Lord in capital letters in our Bibles. Yahweh, the Lord, is the covenant God of Israel. He is the great I Am who sent Moses to rescue his people from the struggle of oppression of slavery in Egypt. The disciples know this God of the Old Testament. The history of their own people reveals that to them. Because these 12 men in that boat were physical descendants of Abraham, genetic descendants. And Jesus identified himself to them as being the covenant God of Israel in the person of the Son. They'd already seen the complete command and control of Jesus over the troubled sea, firstly when he issued that command, peace be still. And now they had just witnessed Jesus doing what no other person, no other man could do. Walking on the sea, defying, if you will, the force of gravity. And Mark uses two words in sequence which both mean amazed to convey the absolutely incredible surprise of the disciples. They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They were amazed with amazement, and perhaps the difficulty for you and me this morning is that we're so familiar with this. We're familiar with this passage, many of us, most of us, that Jesus walked on water. It's almost like amazed with amazement. Incredible that a man could do this. But yet they did not identify who Jesus is. The Bible says, Mark says, they didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hard and they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand who Jesus is. And it wasn't because they lacked the necessary information. It wasn't because of that. It wasn't a lack of knowledge in the head. It was a lack of belief in the heart. Isn't that so often the case? That's why people don't come to the Lord. It's not that the information's lacking. When we present the gospel to people clearly, they've got the information. It's in the head if they've been listening. But the heart, if the heart is hardened through unbelief, that person will not come to Christ. It's a question of faith, not of evidence. And so the disciples had the facts. To believe Jesus, to believe in Jesus is to hand over control to him in your life. And that's ultimately why so many people don't believe. It's not because the evidence is lacking. It's because they suppress the truth, as Romans 1 says. They push down the truth that's all around us and that's in the Word about who God is. They push it down because they do not want to be under the control willingly of God the Almighty. So let's go back to the boat in the lake. Jesus says to his disciples, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. He's not out there to try and scare them. He's out on the lake to reveal himself. And friends, this morning, brothers and sisters, God is speaking to us through his word, not to scare us, but to reveal to us who Jesus is. That our hearts may not remain hardened if they are. Once those disciples came to faith, once they went through the trials, not only of the storm on the sea, but also the trials that surrounded the suffering and death of Christ, the time when they fled, scared away from him, when God had taken them through all of that, they had the courage to go out into hostile environments and spread the good news of the gospel. They spread that far and wide. many dying as martyrs as they fearlessly lived for the Lord, knowing that he was always with them to the end of the age. If they hadn't done that, would we be here? If the gospel hadn't gone out to the ends of the earth? So what does all this mean for us today? Firstly, know that it's God who takes the initiative to come to the rescue of people like you and me. In peril, not on a stormy sea, but in a world of chaos, of evil and of sin. God takes the initiative. He comes. And if you have ears to hear this morning, he's coming to us through his word. Secondly, know that God has sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to save people like you and me, not from drowning, but from eternal spiritual death. And thirdly, know that Jesus is both God and man. He has the power and authority to walk on water. He has the power and authority to lay down his life, as he did on the cross, and in doing so, pay the debt of sin for every single person who believes in him. And fourthly, you and I have all the information we need to believe in Jesus. We have all the information. It's not a matter of knowledge, it's a matter of the heart, of belief. To accept the truth about who Jesus is to submit to him as Lord. To acknowledge your need of him and to trust him with your life. If you believe in Jesus and hand over control of your life, he will not let you down. He will rescue you and provide for you and protect you, but he does not guarantee, in fact, to some degree, the opposite, that your life will be calm and tranquil. It's not that way. It hasn't been that way for God's people, and Jesus never promised it would be. And so see Jesus this morning for who he is. He will deliver you from sin and death and will never leave you if you put your trust in him. And that's why there's no reason to be afraid. No reason to be afraid. It's a pretty scary world. When I look at the news, pretty scary, I think, in so many ways. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. I am God, and I'm in control. And so have courage this morning to live in this troublesome world. Have courage. Don't be afraid. Take heart, Jesus has overcome the world. He said that in John, recorded in John 16:33. Jesus is Jesus, the Savior. He is God who rescues people like us from peril. And today, through the living word of God, Jesus has again revealed himself to all who will listen and believe. Praise the Lord. Amen.